It's yours, and we will pay earnest attention because we know that God would speak to us from his word.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And thanks, ladies, for the good music and all you guys for good singing.
Well, this is the first morning that we have started daylight saving time. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but I tell you, I never really get enough rest until we go back down onto standard time again. I don't know what it is. I dragged myself out of bed this morning just 1 hour. Somehow it does something to me. Anybody else feel the same way this morning? I don't know what it is. I just wished we could stay on standard time. Saskatchewan does. Why can't we? Don't understand it. But anyway, I want to talk about a subject that I actually have never heard of for a long time. And it's the subject of worshiping an unknown God. Worshiping an unknown God. Now, I wonder if you would turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts chapter 17. I want to read a few verses in this chapter regarding the Apostle Paul when he was visiting the city of Athens. The city of Athens. Now, he goes there. We won't talk about the reason why he's in the city. He's in the city, and for how long, no one seems to know. No one seems to know. But it was probably for a few days. I want us to start in verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, when it shows us that he was there daily, it indicates to us that he was there for a few days. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our hearts, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Israel, or of Athens, I perceive that in all things," he says, "you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him," he says, "for in him we live and we move and we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. I want to stop there. I want in the middle of the verse. I don't want to pronounce those names. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord just for a few moments and ask him to create in our hearts a thirst for his word and a thirst for the understanding of the verses that we have just read. Our Father, we want to thank you. How grateful we are for, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, Father, to enlighten our hearts regarding the story that we've just read and how that Paul was enabled, was so confident and bold. He was so assured. He was sold out for Christ. And so we thank you for this story, and we want to glean from this story this morning and ask you, Father, to give us attention in our hearts and our minds, and that, Father, we might pursue what Paul has to say and did say, and even today that we can say. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Well, W.E. Vine said in the first verse, he said, with regards to the fact that the word stirred, he says his spirit was stirred. The word stirred means to be provoked. It means almost aroused to anger. Has your heart ever been stirred? Maybe stirred for wrong reasons rather than right reasons. But Paul's heart was stirred. Maybe we need to learn from that a bit. Stirred. Paul is a bread scholar, a learner of the ancients. He knew history. He knew world history. In fact, Paul was a brilliant man. But he does not make this his business in this city. He has other work in mind, God's business. That was his business in that city, waiting. He is on business for his king. His business was taking the opportunity to win souls for Christ in that city as he was waiting. Now, it's an amazing thing what cities will do for different people at different times. What do cities do for you? Well, there are shopping malls, a lot of them today that we can go and look at, and window shopping, a lot of you ladies like to do that. Sometimes even the men like to wander around and go into different places and just look. The bright lights, cities have great big lights. There's often a nightlife in cities that we need to stay away from. There's so much to see in cities, and often not enough time. Just looking around. Paul could not have done that. Pardon me, Paul could have done that, but he didn't, to reach out to cities. Years ago, I heard about a man and wife, and I won't mention their names because I know there's a few of you here that know this couple. In fact, they've passed on, both of them. He was telling me about the fact that they were traveling down in the States. They were traveling through Nevada, and their car was getting low on gas, and they had to go through the city of Reno to get fuel. And so they're going through the city. He comes up to a service station. He starts pumping gas into his car. And his wife's window was down. And he said to her, dear, he says, why don't you just get out and have a little stretch before we have to carry on? Just get out, stretch your legs, and maybe I'll go get you a cup of coffee or something. And she looked at her husband. She said, Reno is a contaminated place. Reno is full of idolatry. And she says, I am not going to put my feet out on that ground because the ground is very contaminated in Reno. And she wouldn't do it. Now imagine. I don't imagine I'd have done that, but that was the way she felt. And she would not put her feet out of the car and onto the ground. She felt even the very ground was contaminated in Reno. Can you imagine that? But cities are often not good. Not good. A lot of cities are not good. Verse 16, the city was given to idolatry. The word idolatry means any object or ardent or excessive devotion or admiration. Now, Paul here, he cares. Paul has in mind to turn them from the service of idols to the service of the true and living God. Paul was a brave man, full of courage. Whatever strange gods were recommended to them, they admitted them and allowed them a temple, even in an altar. Strange gods. Human understanding or human learning flourished in that city. But Paul once said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world by wisdom, they knew not God. And today we're living in that very exact situation. The men and women around us, the cities, full of idolatry, wicked areas. Paul knew that. In verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue in different ways he disputed with them. This is one thing we need to understand. Jews were, and even today, they are enemies to Christianity, but were free from idolatry. And this is what this nation, this city suffered from, was idolatry. But the Jews did not, but they hated Christianity. And he took the opportunity even to go into one of their synagogues disputing Christ. He places before them sufficient evidence and convincing proof. Convincing proof. So almost like a courtroom drama. I would love to have heard his position and how he portrayed himself and showed to them clearly through the voice, the sense of the voice, and being able to clarify, probably in a very easy way, disputed with them the fact that they were going the wrong way, walking in the wrong direction. They had taken the wrong fork in the road. Paul was a very brilliant man. I love court drama. Anytime I see any court drama, I'm spellbound by the way these lawyers put forth their argument for the, says in the marketplaces, those that never went into the synagogues, he went out and reached them. He was ready to plead into all the companies on occasion as occasion offered. He went out into the marketplaces. In the city of Melbourne, years ago, and I think I've told one or two of you this, and it's worth repeating, there was a man in the city of Melbourne. He used to have a great big piece of chalk, and he used to walk down the sidewalks, and with a great big, and I guess through practice, he knew how to make a beautiful E, and he would put this right on the sidewalk, and then he would put eternity right across the sidewalk. With chalk, eternity. And then he would go a couple of more blocks down and he'd write on the sidewalk, eternity. Sometimes with a question mark, eternity. Well, the authorities got a hold of him and they were wanting him to stop because he was being charged with various counts of causing problems in more ways than one. And he just wouldn't stop. He was brought before a court, a judge, and the judge told him, and this was after several times, and they told him that he had to stop. No more of this taking chalk and writing on the sidewalk eternity. Well, no sooner than he got out of the courtroom, he's got his chalk again, and he's writing on the sidewalks eternity. And as the people walk by and they see that word, oftentimes in their minds they were beginning to think, what about eternity? Over a period of time, they gave up on him. They couldn't stop him. There was nothing they could do to stop him from writing on the sidewalks eternity. So they let him go. You know, there's a lesson for you and I in this area. He was not willing to submit himself to man's laws. He was beyond man's laws in this regard. He wasn't committing a felon. But he was showing to the people of Melbourne what they were really needing in their life, eternity. And so, Verse 18, we now have these groups of people called Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans were materialistic, whose philosophy was the pursuit of pleasure. Epicureans. They were a god in themselves. They taught the achievement of happiness by serene detachment, whatever that ever means, serene detachment, tranquil aloofness. Hard to spell those, pronounce those words. Tranquil aloofness. The pleasures of the senses of the body. Epicureans. Stoics were a little bit different. They were rationalists, whose philosophy was self-sufficiency and dogged endurance. They thought themselves as good as God. Stoics. They thought themselves as good as God. In verse 18 again, we have that little phrase, strange gods. What better city? It never changes. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Someone has said that they took Jesus as a new god and the resurrection as a goddess. Strange how human minds will think. As if believing in Jesus and looking for the resurrection were the worshiping of new demons. That's how twisted the mind can become. It's natural thinking. That's what occurs. Now in verse 19, we have this word Areopagus, the hill of Ares, A-R-E-S, the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, corresponding to the Mars Hill in Rome, a little hill northeast or northwest of the Acropolis called Mars Hill. The council of the Areopagus in Athens, they who listened to Paul, this council had special jurisdiction, if you will, in matters of moral and religious standards. Strange things to our ears, they said. They proposed to give him a public hearing. I can remember when I was about 5 years old, my parents, for some strange reason, felt I should go to Sunday school. So there was a little Sunday school in Campbell River that they knew of, and they knew of one, believe it or not, a constable. He was not a mounted policeman, but he was a constable for that area. He went to this certain church, and I guess they just felt that I needed to go there. And I remember the classroom I went into, 5 years old, 6 years old, maybe a little bit older. And I remember seeing a picture in that classroom of a man hanging on a tree or on a cross. Now, no one ever told me at that time why he was hanging on that cross. I saw this man, there he was, hanging on the cross, and I didn't know why. 15 years later, I finally was told why this man was hanging on that cross. Imagine that. 15 years later. The gospel has to be told. Strange things to our ears, they say in verse 20. They proposed to give him a public hearing. Maybe they had heard maybe some broken pieces of this new doctrine, but they looked upon it as strange and surprising. Now, Athens had a massive library in the city. History will tell you that. And of all the books that they had in that library, I wonder if there were any books regarding the books of Moses and the prophets that were there. Now, they either didn't have them or did have them and didn't heed them, didn't care, were not interested. Isn't it absolutely wonderful that we have today the completed scriptures? Do you have any idea how fortunate we are to have the completed word of God today? You know, I want to say something here that I believe to be true. When we consider The number of people on the face of the earth today who have never ever heard of the name Jesus Christ, they've never heard why he came into the world, they have no conception of what he died for. Millions and millions of people across this globe right now never have heard. And you and I, in this city, and in this island, and in British Columbia, how many times have we heard the gospel message over the years that we have lived? What right do we have today here in this land to hear the gospel message more than once? When others across the globe have never heard the gospel message once. Never heard. What right do we have in hearing the message more than once? And yet, we hear the gospel, we hear this message on the radios, book and book form, speakers, all sorts of areas where in the city of Nanaimo and across this province, men and women are hearing the gospel message time and time and time again. Doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem fair. We have in our possession a book in which the contents are absolutely alive. Now, don't ever forget that. Absolutely alive. A great percentage of mankind today is crying for this book that he can read it in his native tongue. And they don't have it. They're dying because, physically dying, because of this book. Possession of the book could mean the penalty or punishable by death. The third thing is that they're dying because of the lack of this book. The lack of this book. And they're eternally dying. And you and I have two or three, four, five copies of this book in our home. How grateful we ought to be in this land. What a grave responsibility is ours. Grave responsibility. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Many of you have heard that saying before. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. In verse 21, we have, they spent time either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were going in circles. Must tell about walking around a shopping mall, and I've told some of you here this before, but I got to tell it again. One of the most funniest things that ever happened in my life, walking. Now, I used to walk around the mall where Simpson Sears are located, in that mall. Now, this was long before the various restaurants that are in the front were there. There was nothing there. But there was a curb that went around the outside of the shopping or the parking area. And this curb went right around the mall. And so I lived on Rutherford Road. I'd get up and I'd start walking around this curb. And it was just following it along, thinking, singing, whatever. Now, around the front where the highway is located, there's a fellow that had a dump load of topsoil. And he was lifting this topsoil and putting it around the plants that were along the perimeter, beyond the curb. And so the first time I walked by, I said, good morning. It was a beautiful day. Good morning, sir. Lovely day. Yes, it was. So I walked around the second time, and he's working away. He's got this pile now almost half gone. And I said, I can see you're working good here, and lots being, oh, yes, sir. So I kept going. The third time I came around, I walked past him, and he said, sir, and I turned around. He says, are you looking for an exit? Now, are you looking for an exit? But that in our lives is what does happen. We go around in circles. We're prepared to listen, and these men were prepared to listen as long as their style of life did not change. I think oftentimes that is this is what the believers today are experiencing. We'll listen to all that we can hear, and we'll listen as long as we want, as long as it doesn't change our style or our pattern of life. By word of mouth, it's not good enough. They were for new schemes, new notions. And they meddled in other people's business. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He stood in the midst. There was conviction on his part. There was confidence in Paul's part. And there was conveying of Paul on his part. He wanted more than anything else to bring them to the knowledge of the only living and true God. He faced them. There used to be a man years ago, his name was Charles Bowen. I met him a couple of times at Camp Imedina at Maple Bay. Wonderful man. Serve the Lord. Many of you here know of Charles Bowen. Great man of God. There is a book that he's written regarding his life. Amazing, the book. The number of areas that he, number of places that he's been in the world. But he used to work in amongst the camps and villages and communities in British Columbia. And he told us one time, he said, the hardest times I have that takes more energy, takes more courage from my life, is to walk into a bunkhouse where there are 18 or whether there are 10 or 20 loggers in room or in their beds in that bunkhouse, walking in the main door of that bunkhouse, standing there telling them about the gospel message. He said that took the greatest courage of my life, trying to reach out to those men, those tough, solid men. It's not easy. I'm sure Paul didn't find it easy. He wanted more than anything to bring them to the knowledge of the only living and true God. There is a God, and that God is but one. And in verse 22, there was the thought of being superstitious. There was too much reverence in the lives of these men. The crime he charges them, now listen, he charges them with is that they feared and worshipped demon spirits that they supposed inhabited the images that they had. He says, I'm going to bring you something that will reform you. I'll reform you. In verse 23, he finds this altar. I wonder if we looked hard enough on our own lives, would we find an altar? Knowingly or unknowingly, that we pay homage to? Do we? Verse 23, ignorantly worshiping. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, Paul said, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 23 says, him I declare unto you. I'm going to tell you fully. Paul was never silent. How many times in my own personal life I have got to point a finger at myself for the number of times that I have been silent when the opportunity arose and I didn't take that opportunity. Sad. Sad. We're all guilty of that. I don't mind confessing to you because I know you're as guilty as I am. Opportunities that we've had and we've neglected to show people the way of salvation. And we've missed it. And it's gone. And oftentimes we're never ever to retrieve it again. Paul says, I declare unto you, I'm going to tell you fully what Christ can do in your life. He was never silent. His supreme desire is to reveal the riches of Christ in ignorant men. In verse 24, God that made the world. Now, Paul maintains that God, by infinite power and infinite wisdom, made the world and all things therein. It was an eternal mind. That's the picture there. He is therefore Lord of heaven and of earth. You can imagine him standing there proclaiming this message to them. He does not dwell in temples of rock, wood, clay, silver, or gold. Can you imagine the reaction? Verse 25, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He not only breathed into the first man the breath of life, but still breathes into every man even today. He gives life even to inferior creatures, even like animals. Gives life. He is the sovereign disposer of life. The sovereign. Well, verse 26, he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Our times are in his hands. We all know that, at least we should know it. Our times are in his hands, prosperous or otherwise. We are still in his hands. He has determined the times that are concerning us. He has determined the bounds of our habitation. The disposal of providence are incontestable. These are not my words. The proposals of providence are incontestable and cannot be disputed, ever. Verse 21, Paul wants them to choose, now 27, to seek, to desire, to require or question. Even though they were heathen, the same principle applies to you and us as well today. And in that same verse, though he be not far from us, Paul says, he is an infinite spirit. He is everywhere present. He is nigh unto us, both to receive the homage we render him and to give the mercies we ask of him wherever we are. Do you remember those men that got caught in that mine shaft? Where was it? In Peru? Was it Peru? Do you remember that a couple of years ago? I tell you, I had my eyes glued to the report on that. But can you imagine being down in the center of the earth? How far down were they? About a mile? Something like that. Kilometer? A mile? And here they are, they're down there trapped. And I believe for a time there was a darkness in there that you could almost feel or touch. Can you imagine? Now, I heard that there was a New Testament book down there. I don't know whether it was Gideon's or what it was. I heard there was a New Testament book. But can you imagine the fear that went through these men's hearts? Total darkness, so black you can feel it. The sheer anxiety of their hearts. Knowing that they may never get up to a blue sky again. Never to hear birds again. Never to see their children again or their wives. Or imagine to be at that depth in total pitch black, waiting for your time to go. And yet at the same time, this is very hard for me to understand, but even at that depth, if it was a mile down, if any man in that area or at that time, any man in that trapped area, if he would have got on his knees and asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart, can you imagine the Holy Spirit coming down through that mile of earth and down into that man's heart? It would have been done. That's how the Holy Spirit can work. So the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily have to work on the face of the earth. He could quite easily have worked in the heart of any man down there, 1 mile down in the earth. It's a remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. So, be we in a palace, in a cottage, in a crowd, in a corner, in a city, in a desert, in the depths of a sea, or upon the sea, this is sure, God is not far from us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a comfort to your heart and mine? Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Fatherly care that our frail lives are prolonged. Words fail me in trying to describe the significance of life. Paul says, in him we move. Our souls are move our bodies. That's what they do. They move our bodies. He is the first cause, so he is the first mover. Romans 10 and 5 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel message of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. In whom we have our being, Paul says. Not only from him we had it at first, but in him we have it still. We are of noble rank, brothers and sisters. We are of noble rank, capable of knowing and enjoying God. I want to ask you, I have no idea what's going on in your heart right now, in your mind, or what thought. What about you this morning? Do you have absolute assurance of this one fact, that Jesus Christ is available in your life, and that you can know him as personal Savior, if but you will only bow your knees and ask him to come into that life of yours? Are you aware of that? Do you know that? Are you sure of that? Are you? Since in him we live, we ought to live for him. That's what he says, in him we have. Since in him we move, and we ought to move to him or towards him. And since in him we have our being, we ought to concentrate our being to him. That's what Paul was trying to show those people of that day. We are his offspring. We are his the family of God. Verse 29, God cannot be represented by an image. If we are the offspring of God, then certainly he who is the father of our spirits is himself a spirit. That's true. The Godhead is not like unto gold or silver or stone. God honored man in making man's soul after his own likeness. But man, dishonoring God, if he makes him after the likeness of his own body. He dwells not in temples made with hands. And then, verse 30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Imagine the boldness of this man to change their minds and their ways. Do you see that, folks, this morning? He calls all men to repent. It is to turn with sorrow and shame from sin and with cheerfulness and resolution in our lives. That's what he wants. Verse 31, he will judge the world, Paul says. A day for general review. And my friends, that's coming soon. A day of decisions. A day of recompense. He will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. That man, of course, is Jesus Christ. He hath raised him from the dead. God has given us assurance unto all men, sufficient ground for their faith to build upon. Christ will be the judge. Let all his enemies be just assured of it and tremble. All his enemies. They know it and they tremble. Let all his friends be assured of it and triumph. What a message in the life of this man in the city of Athens. Now, I have 5 minutes. I want you to take your Bibles and put them on your, close the book and put them on your lap. I have something else that I want to share with you this morning, my own personal feelings about things within the assembly. I want to close with this thought. In the physical world, there is physical birth. Ladies, most of your ladies in here know that fact. Within the physical world, there is physical birth. I know that in any home where a baby is born or brought home, he arrives. That baby brings joy. That baby, particularly with older children. Two different occasions, maybe for more, I would drive in our driveway with my wife, Pat, holding a new baby from the hospital. No sooner did I get to that driveway, the kids are all looking out the window, the three oldest ones. Why were they at that window? Well, they wanted to see mom and dad, of course, but there was a new baby in that car. They wanted to see that baby. And they would, we'd walk in the door, and they wanted to look at the baby. They wanted to touch the baby. They wanted to look at his hands. They wanted to look at his feet. Well, the oldest daughter would run to the Chesterfield, and she'd sit down there, and she wanted her mother to place the baby in her arms so she could hold it. A baby physically born brings joy. It brings joy not only to mom and dad and to the family. It can bring joy to, particularly to the older children. New arrivals bring a closeness to mom and dad. It can bring closeness to grandparents as well, to brothers and sisters, to even neighbors, a new baby in the home. They want to see it. It brings joy. It brings togetherness. That's what it does. Now, in the spiritual realm, that's the physical. But in the spiritual realm, we need to see new birth. It's a priority. I think at Wake Isaiah, we can call ourselves a part of the family of God. I have that authority to say that. And in this family, we need to see spiritual birth. What encourages us is seeing men and women coming to Christ. When I see a young man or a young woman, or even an older person coming to see, know the Savior, I want to go up to them. I want to put my arms around them. I want to tell them how glad I am to see them. And their newfound faith brings joy to my heart. Seeing a new man and a new woman coming to Christ. We like to go up to them. We want to encourage them. And new birth brings us together in Christ. It does. It would excite us. Sparks in the assembly, not being able to get along with one another, would go. Because we would all have one thing in common, and that is to reach men and women for Christ. Not in the thousands, not in the hundreds, not even the dozens, but the ones and the twos. Reaching out to these men and women. The joy it brings to my heart, and it does to yours. And all the sparks, all the differences, all the contentions within the assembly would go if we circled our energies around reaching men and women for Christ. It's true. You can have all the studies in the world. You can have all of theologians standing on this pulpit preaching you the deep mysteries of the Word of God. And I'm not saying it's wrong. You can have all the prayer you have in the world. You can spend hours in prayer. But if we don't see new birth in the assembly, it will die. We are imploding, not exploding. I know of an assembly in Victoria, been there for years, and it imploded. It no longer exists today. Do you want to know why? Because there was no new birth coming into that meeting. There were no men and women off the streets walking into that building and getting saved. That's why they died. The doors closed. It's no longer an assembly. And I can tell you of three, at least, assemblies on Vancouver Island who have died because of the fact they have not reached the world for Christ, and they have imploded, and they have died and eventually closed the doors. I don't want that to happen here, folks. But this is the secret to success, to a successful time in this assembly. We have got to center our efforts around reaching men and women for Christ and watching the Holy Spirit work in those individual lives. That will bring us joy. It'll bring us together. There's no birth. There's no new birth in this place. We'll die. Not tomorrow, not next year, probably. But there's a few of us, one just celebrated a birthday. There's a few of us that won't be here all that much longer. We're going to go. And I know that. We all know that. The age that I am at. Then what? The younger generation aren't going to be able to take care of this place. They're not going to be able to function in the way it should function. No life. Death. An assembly in Ladysmith died because of implosion. An assembly in Victoria died. Big Chapel, it died. It closed its doors. No birth. We don't want to implode. We need to explode. We need to get ways in reaching out, goals that we need. Short-term and long-term goals, that's what we need to bring this place to a place, to back to where we're rejoicing to see one another, rejoicing to see new faith, new birth in this assembly. So needful. So needful. I hope I haven't said too much to hurt, but I believe with all my heart that that's where the answer lies. It doesn't matter what else we do. It doesn't matter how we walk around this assembly with outside with the Bible under our arm, showing to each other how godly we are. I remember years ago watching the early brethren walking around with the Word of God under their arms, and I thought, oh, how I want to be like them. How godly they must be. Well, it's not always true. Let's not implode. Let's explode. There's another point I want to bring, and I'm going to close in prayer. And that is, for some strange reason, we stopped the evening services in this chapel. It used to go on for years. Sunday night evening services. And they were primarily connected around the gospel. We've got good music. We're known as the most friendly assembly on the island. When people come in, I see somebody shaking their head no, but I do believe that. We had a man from Campbell River saying, I've never been in a place that shows as much warmth as we do here. And we need to see that. What has happened to our evening services on Sunday night? I think we've lost. And to get it back again, I think it's almost impossible to get it back again. But we've lost in that area. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for the love that you express to us daily. We thank you, Father, that we have a story such as we've read this morning, the Word of God, and how that one man with the courage and the determination and the way in which he exposed the Lord Jesus to those men of Athens, and how at the end it showed clearly that what he said had an effectual, it affected the hearts of those that were listening, and some of them left and followed Paul. What a joy that must have been to his heart. It was well worth the effort. Well worth the courage. Oh, our Father, help us each one. And I point the finger to myself first, Father. I do. But we need to explode in this assembly. We need to redirect our thoughts. We need goals. We need long-term. We need short-term goals to reach out to this community and bring men and women in by the ones and the twos and show them clearly what Christ can do for them in their life. We thank you now, once more, in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.